Mr. Horton, and hello, everybody. I always enjoy hearing Joe do announcements. He had me at Super Sandwich. And I'm thinking, huge. And then I found out it was soup. This message has been put on the back burner twice now. I was supposed to give it 2 weeks ago when Mark Welch visited us and was happy to yield on that day to him. He gave a wonderful message. And then I was supposed to give it again last week, and I was very thankful that we canceled services because it's like 80 degrees warmer today. So I received another reprieve. And then Mr. Horton emailed me earlier this week and asked me to give it this week. So I guess God wants it to be given. So that's why we're here. In 1962, an American biographical film was made about the life of a remarkable woman named Anne Sullivan. She was a former student at Perkins School for the Blind in Watertown, Massachusetts. She'd been sent to the home of Captain Arthur and his wife, Kate Keller, in Tuscumbia, Alabama, to tutor their young daughter, Helen, who had been blind and deaf since infancy due to a severe case of scarlet fever. The title of that movie was The Miracle Worker, the story of a remarkable recovery of Helen Keller, and the woman who worked to help her overcome all odds and to go on to live an exceptional life of achievement in spite of her severe handicaps. I'd like to borrow the title of that movie and use it as the title of my message today. The title of my message is The Miracle Worker. You and I, brethren, serve a remarkable being whose power and authority are without limit and without equal. Our God is a miracle worker without equal in every sense of the word. The scriptures chronicle the many wonderful powers that he displays and the wonders that he performs, but there's none that equals the conversion and healing of the human mind and heart. When the great and mighty God expresses an interest in working with you and I, it is an act of incredible grace and kindness. The great designer, creator, and sustainer of all that exists invests his own thoughts into us. He generates an interest in his word in us and opens our mind that we might comprehend the scriptures, even as Christ did for his disciples in Luke 24, verse 45. In essence, the topic I'd like to cover today is healing, brethren, the healing of our own unique types of blindness. Much like the infirmity Helen Keller was dealing with, but on a spiritual level, the spiritual blindness that afflicts all mankind. We're not just talking about physical healing here. This is God's complete healing. Healing that transforms every aspect of our lives and transforms our lives into something completely new. As I survey my ever-growing prayer list every day, I see every type of physical illness one could imagine. There are cancers, strokes, blood pressure and heart issues, respiratory issues, allergies, physical injuries and traumas of every description. There are infirmities that medical science doesn't even have a name or a diagnosis for that are on our prayer lists that are causing great physical pain and anguish for those who are suffering from them. We also increasingly have brethren requesting prayers for mental and emotional illnesses, for intellectual and psychological trauma, causing anxiety disorders and depressions that greatly affect their quality of life and peace. There are also a number of people of late who have physical vision problems ranging from cataracts to total blindness. A good friend of mine named Jack Baker lives down in Alabama now, is 92 years old and almost totally blind and almost totally deaf at the age of 92. I email him every Friday, and he sends back an email later on Friday night, even with all of his infirmities. And it is a very great source of encouragement to me. His attitude is fabulous. I myself am at that age where cataracts are becoming an issue. About a year ago, I experienced a retinal bleed in my right eye. It looked like an ink blot or a piece of black lint was floating in front of my right eye. And the first time I saw it, I was at our in-law's house in the bathroom, and it looked like something was floating between me and the mirror. And I reached out to grab it, but there was nothing there. So I thought it was hanging from my upper eyelash, and I took my glasses off and, you know, tried to pull it off of there. But again, nothing there. I was advised by Linda's sister-in-law to get it checked out right away because she's had eye problems for quite a while now. My optometrist was alarmed and set me up with a retinologist, and we spent some quality time together last winter. There were three exams spaced about 6 weeks apart, and I finally ended up getting a clean bill of health, but I still have these irritating floaters that are always there and a real source of irritations, and the cataracts seem to be getting worse too. When you have vision problems, no one around you can tell. Nobody knows about it. You look normal to everyone else. So when our good friends Gordon and Shirley, who we heard about during the announcements, come to visit, I have to keep reminding myself that Shirley can't see. I pray for God's healing upon her physical vision every day, which reminds me to pray for God's healing upon all of us and our vision problems. Turn to Revelation 3 and verse 17. And let's look at a particular church group. This is people in the church of God in times gone by, and it might describe some characteristics of certain churches, maybe even us now. Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I'd initially like to focus on the words, do not know in this verse by reminding us that we've lived our entire lives with luxuries that most of the world envies us for. Around 80% of the world's population would consider you and I sitting in this room today rich and increased with goods that they know have no hope of ever acquiring in their lives. Rich and increased with goods, literally in need of nothing. The question is, how do we look in God's eyes? Because that's the important thing, how we look from God's point of view. There are people scrambling at our southern border just to get into this country, to get a piece of the pie that we take for granted every day. Matthew Henry describes this church era, if you want to call it like that, or this church attitude in these terms. Quoting, "They could not see their state, nor their way, nor their danger. They could not see into themselves. They were blind, yet thought they saw what was important for them." Why are the Laodiceans spiritually blind? What are they focused on? Revelation 3:17, "Because you say, I am." So there's a self-focus there that might point to a problem. You say, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." There seems to be a self-satisfied and self-focused arrogance here that's blinding them to their true needs from God's point of view. Their reality from God's perspective is utter poverty, brethren. They are destitute in God's eyes. But they think they have no need of anything. The broader meaning of this Greek word can include any one. So you might hear these people say, "I've got it made. I don't need anyone or anything." Don't need anything or anyone. Most of the commentaries say that the physical and material wealth had led them to believe they were also spiritually wealthy, well set up, not at all needy, and thus have no need of anything or anyone. When we come to a point where we think we know it all and don't need to listen to anyone else's input, we could be in grave danger from God's perspective. So I have to ask myself, could my miracle work here be using my physical vision problems to alert me to something? Am I able to see my true state, my way, the possible danger I could be in if I'm unable to see myself clearly as God does? Turn to Luke 11. Let's read verses 34 and 35. This could add a little bit to our understanding of Revelation 3:17, as well, at least in regard to spiritual blindness. Luke 11, 34, 35. "The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If your eye is good, the King James Version says single, what is that supposed to mean? According to Zedaites, it means when the eye accomplishes its purpose of seeing things as they are. Not seeing double, but seeing things from a simplistic point of view. I'll use the word focused. Prudent in the way we see and deal with life, and honest with ourselves about our condition and about the condition of the world around us. We live in a country, brethren, that is saturated with wealth. Our whole way of life is centered on wealth and prosperity. The poor among us would be considered wealthy in other nations. In order to look at ourselves and see things as they are, the Word of God has to be the lens through which we view the world around us and our own condition in the church. And the miracle worker, our miracle worker, has to open our eyes to understand. Turn to 1 John 2. And we'll read verses 9 through 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The word hates here means to love less. Less than what? Less than me? Less than my opinion? Less than the doctrine that I hold dear? A pet doctrine, maybe, that I believe in strongly. Have you ever tried to reason with someone who was really caught up in some false doctrine? Some false belief, and they're trying to push it on everybody else, convinced that they're right, and everybody else is convinced that they're wrong. They're so convinced of their rightness that they would listen to no one. You can point out and read plain scriptures in love that clearly refute the point of contention, but they won't listen because they love less their concerned brother than they love their personal opinion and themselves. And you wait and you pray for them, and pretty soon, maybe it takes years, you find that they're not walking in light at all. And some leave the church. Brethren, the first step towards real healing is to recognize our true poverty. Then, no matter how much physical, material, or intellectual wealth we might have, we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked before God unless we embrace the true riches that only he can provide. His words, his ways, and his thoughts. Jesus Christ, the one sent, was sent here to show us the way. And even Christ in the flesh said in John 5:30, if you would turn there, John 5:30. verse 30. I can, of myself, do nothing. Jesus Christ said, I can, of myself, do nothing. And he went on, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I can of myself do nothing. Even he recognized his poverty in the flesh, but if we can bring ourselves to do that, it helps us to focus on those who can do something, as he focused on his Father here. I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. Paul recognized the same thing, his spiritual poverty, in Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 24 and 25, Paul says this, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul recognized his poverty, and he also recognized that he had to turn to the great healer, the great God, the great miracle worker, with an understanding of what they are capable of, what the Father and the Son can do for us and for our friends. Let's turn to Luke 8, verse 43. Luke 8, verse 43. This is one of my favorite women in all the Bible. Verse 43. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. She had a long-standing physical infirmity, 12 years, and every ounce of income that she could make went into curing this infirmity, but the doctors couldn't do it, and all the medicine she took couldn't do it. Think of the frustration, the mental, emotional, intellectual, psychological trauma she was going through because of all this. And think of the poverty that she was in. It says she had spent her whole living trying to find a cure. So what did she do? She recognized her physical and spiritual poverty. She took a leap of faith, and she reached out to the miracle worker. Verse 44. Came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. She wanted to do this totally in secret, brethren. She really didn't want anyone to know about it. This was a time when women were to be seen and not heard, as Mr. Horton talked about in his sermon a few weeks back. The societal norms of the day were repressive in the extreme for women. But Christ sensed what happened. Verse 45 and 46. The jig was up. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, who touched me? But Jesus said, somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me. The Greek word translated power here, virtue in the King James, is dunamis. This is the miracle-working power of God. Christ was so full of this that he could not help this going out of him into her and healing her. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says this: the voluntary, living contact of faith is that electric conductor which alone draws virtue out of him. You can draw virtue out of the miracle-working God through faith. Verse 47. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Look at the attitude here, brethren, the humility in the presence of her divine healer, the miracle worker. This was a notable miracle, but she had no desire for any type of recognition. She would have happily kept this secret and walked away healthy and whole and thanked God in private for it, but Christ wanted it to be known. Verse 48. Notice the tender and affectionate appellation here. And he said to her, daughter. Daughter, not woman. Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. What finally made this woman well after 12 years of suffering that brought her to complete poverty? Christ said it here. Your faith has made you well. He also told her to cheer up and be at peace. Her doctors couldn't do anything for her. Medicines didn't bring her a cure. Christ said her faith was what made her well. Faith is not physical. There were a lot of people in that crowd touching him. Her faith was the conductor that drew that power. Hebrews 11 provides a simple description of how real faith is manifested in our practical relationship with God. Hebrews 11. And verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Believe that he is, that he really exists, and is capable of contacting and interacting with us. That he rewards those who diligently seek him. That's what this woman did in her world with her situation and circumstances as best she knew how. She saw her need. She saw that she was in a state of poverty, and she reached out to the great miracle worker, and her faith in him drew power from him. How did Paul put it in Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When we come up against a frustrating situation in life, one that we're really exasperated with, we need to realize that we fight a good fight of faith in partnership with a miracle-working Godhead who can do all things. Believing that they really exist, that they really do come to the aid of those who diligently seek them, as we read in Hebrews 11:6, that type of living faith can heal us of anything: spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness, and a host of other spiritual and physical maladies that are obstacles in the narrow path to the kingdom of God. So we need to realize that the God family, the Father and the Son, are reservoirs of limitless power. Dunamis is the word for the power and the virtue that was drawn out of Christ and that can be drawn upon through that same conduit, living faith. The conductor of living faith, the simplistic act of believing that they exist and that they're really close by and eager to help those who diligently seek them. Another great miracle-working asset of the God family comes into play in the lives of their called-out ones is the power of energia. Energia is the Greek word that describes the ability of God beings to work in here and in here, to bring about their great purposes in our lives. Turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 9. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This word working is the word energia. It is another functional asset of God that is tied to living faith, as we see here. In this case, it's the ability of God to work on us from the inside out, to work on the inner core of our being, the inner mind and heart, where the issues of life itself are generated. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 describes it as well as anywhere. Jeremiah 17:9, very well-known verse to most of us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We all get frustrated with ourselves at times, and we can't even figure out what makes us the way we are in our hearts and our minds. And we ask God, why am I like this? Out of frustration. Verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God knows us better than we know ourselves. better than we can know our own hearts. He knows what to do, what we need, how to treat, how to heal, what really ails us, brethren. Those things that have rendered us wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked in his sight. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 12. This is right after we're admonished by Paul to let the very mind of Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, be in us. Let his mind be in us. And then we start reading in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is one of those verses us independent-minded people just love. We want to take the bull by the horns and work out all the situations in life on our own. I'm like that. And we say, I've got this. I can work out my own salvation. I have need of nothing else. And it doesn't quite work out the way we want it to. At least it never has for me. Because we stop with verse 12. Let's read on in verse 13. For it is God who works in you, energia, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Here again is a form of this Greek word, energia. And here again, it is this inner working power of God that impels us to work out our salvation. And it is to will and to do for his good pleasure, not as we see fit. Remember Hebrews 11, verse 6. That comes to mind again. With faith in his inner working power and his miracle working power, it is possible to please him. In light of what we've looked at and talked about today, is there anything, any issue that you and I should be concerned about for ourselves or for loved ones or for the church itself, for the entire body of Christ, that God can't work out for his good pleasure through his inner working power or his miracle working power? Brethren, the heavy trials of life are designed to bring us to a point where we realize how helpless we are on a spiritual level, how powerless we are. We're in a state of utter poverty and in need. We need God. And the real good news is God is eager, ready, and willing to help. Even Laodiceans, that church era that nobody wants to be a part of. We all want to be Philadelphians. Well, what's important is how God sees us, not how we want to be. We need God. And God is a miracle worker, able to help us in every aspect of life. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. always found this to be a wonderfully encouraging verse. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. Our God, the miracle worker, is searching the earth for people in a state of poverty and need who see themselves in need of his help and his healing. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindnesses and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's the God that we serve, brethren, a God that can help us and aid us in everything that we face down here. Psalm 147. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of stars and he calls them by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. That is a God that we serve, brethren. He can do anything. In the Gospels, it says, with God, all things are possible. And simple faith in him can make that happen. There's a phrase in Ephesians 3 and verse 20 that sums up what the miracle worker can do for us. When we reach out in faith and humility to touch the hem of God's garment, when we believe that he is and he rewards those who diligently seek him. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Energia. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Our miracle worker can do anything, brethren, even above all that we ask or think. Let's turn back to Revelation 3 again. And let's read verses 19 and 20. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He is always holding out a hand, reaching out to his people, even if they're in this probably least desirable state of one of the churches of God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. There's nothing wrong with being a Laodicean. As long as you realize your state of poverty and are willing to repent and answer that knock on the door. Not only are we reaching out to touch the hem of his garment, he's reaching out to us, knocking on the door of our minds. Ann Sullivan was called into a virtually impossible situation to help a blind and deaf girl come out of her world of silence and darkness and live a new life as a more fully functional human being. We have a miracle worker too, brethren, that undertakes a very similar task with every man and every woman on the face of this earth. And what they do in their miracle working power has eternal consequences for all of us. Let's have living faith in them and in all that they can do, because it truly is above all that we ask or think.